We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
Let me ask you as we begin here this morning, I want to do something kind of special for you. When I say the term church, what comes to your mind? Hopefully there should be three things that come to mind when you say the church. You should have in mind of the local church, kind of like we had Denton Bible, there we are in the snow, Denton Bible Church. You think of a local church, about us, the church. You also think of the spiritual body of Christ, wherever Christ is named. These are some of our brothers and sisters in Cherepovets, Russia. So the body of Christ, universal, is the spiritual church. But you should also not just think local or spiritual, you should think historic. That we're connected not just to us and those about us, but those in our past. That everything that you believe and everything that you do in the church didn't get invented here. We're connected to Augustine. We're connected to Basil the Great. We're connected to Martin Luther. Even though they're men that you might not know, they were just points of interest in a history test back in high school. But they are our brothers from the past. So the church is a historic thing. And what I'd like to do with you this morning is to show you your roots. I want to show you a family album from whence you came, from whence we came. It is called the Protestant Reformation. And it ranks right behind AD 33 as the greatest movement of history, the greatest outpouring of blessing upon a culture in history, the greatest cultural earthquake for good in history occurred officially in October 31st of 1517 to following. The name is self-explanatory. Protestant Reformation. Protest, reform. It was two things. It was a protest against Christianity of its day, that it had gotten off the mark. Not just that it was doing things wrong, but it had departed from the very blueprint of what Christianity should be. And it was a reformation. It was not simply a split or a revolt or a schism. It was nothing new. It was not a new brand of Christianity. It saw itself as going back to the old brand of Christianity, of returning to its roots, to the New Testament blueprint. Nobody planned the Reformation. There was no prayer group that began seeking it. It was simply an igniting of events in the kindling that had become the Middle Ages. And the events ignited, and then they fell like dominoes, one at a time, one hitting the next one, until finally in the 1600s, those dominoes fell into the Atlantic Ocean, and they created the waves that carried a boatload of English Protestants, known as Puritans, known as Pilgrims, all the way across the ocean, and the Reformation settled here in Jamestown, and within 300 years found its way to Texas on Highway 380. I ain't lying. You and I are products of October 31st, 1517. We are products of the Reformation. The Reformation had four different movements chronologically, and that's how we'll study it. The Reformation started with a barren, dead field that was called Christianity of the Middle Ages. From about 500 to 1500 had grown progressively dead. And then you had storm clouds that gathered. For about 200 years prior to the 1500s, there had been protest within the church that the leadership was no longer Christian leadership, but they were advantageous, ambitious, seeking men for power and wealth that were using the church for their own ambitions. And protest went up and a call for reform. And then, have you ever heard of the Renaissance? The Renaissance was when Europe simply moved on without the church and did not go back to the Bible, but they went back to the Greek civilization. back to the Greek philosophers, all part of that protest. And then in that matrix, you saw a lightning strike that began a fire. And that lightning strike was a German monk, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther. And then what followed was a wildfire. It started in Germany. It went to Switzerland, to England, to Scotland, to France. It went to Bohemia, present-day Czechoslovakia. It spread all the way through Europe. And then it jumped the pond in the 17th century. And it ended over here in the New World. And so you and I are the product of the Protestant Reformation. You ever have those times where your grandmother gives you a great big shoebox and you don't know what it is? You undo the rubber bands on it and it's pictures of your relatives going way back into the early 1900s, late 1800s. You ever had that experience? And it's just kind of neat to look at these people that vaguely resemble you and to know that this is who I am connected to. And so the church is a historic thing. We're connected to our past. You need to learn about them because you're going to spend eternity with them. So you better learn who these people are. So this morning, don't think of me just as your pastor. I'm your father, and I'm going to feed you some liver and some greens. You need what I'm going to tell you. This will probably be the greatest preaching on the Reformation you've ever heard. And the only. And it's going to make you wise, going to make you civilized. Kendall got me up a little bit early. I'm going to go for about an hour. Just give me a minute. And I'm going to go for about an hour. Well, give me 70 minutes. And I'm going to show you what the Reformation is. So you don't have a text. All you do is just watch the pictures. Just stand back and listen. Let's begin first with a barren field. By the year 1500, Europe had found itself in a state of confusion. There was great discontent with the things that, as they were in the church. Corruption had so invaded church leadership that the church was only a bare memory of what it used to be. No longer was it light and salt and blessing. The church had gone from a disappointment to an embarrassment, till by the 1500s, it was a danger. It was a threat to your physical existence if you got cross of it. A number of things contributed to this decay. Number one was the authority of the Bible had been silenced. It was no longer the Bible that was authoritative, but the Bible, tradition, and the Pope's statements had been rendered as infallible. And so human ideas and tradition had found itself on the level of Scripture, and Scripture had gone silent. As a matter of fact, it was illegal to translate the Bible. The Bible of the day was the Latin Vulgate, Vulga meaning common. The common Bible was the Latin Vulgate in a language that only priests and scholars understood. It was illegal to translate the Latin Bible into English, into French, into German, into Swiss, into Bohemian, to Czechoslovakian. And so the Bible essentially was off limits to you. It was known only by the priest, and that was by design. You were not supposed to read your Bible. The Bible was to be told you what to believe, but it was not up to you to read it. That was for others. Salvation was no longer a free gift. It was something that you earned by your keeping of the sacred moments, the sacraments of infant baptism, communion, auricular confession to a priest, and finally with last rites. Those and other sacraments, you built up a treasury of merit. And when you died, if your treasury was big, you passed into glory in a shorter time. If it was not as big, you passed into glory in a later time. And if it wasn't there at all, you just went to hell. In other words, you didn't die and go to heaven. You died and went to a place of fire where you would be purged for your lack of repentance over sins in your life. And that place was called purgatory. Purgatory. And you would pay for the sins you had not repented of. God could not even be approached directly by the common man. It was through the mediation of priests that you approach God. It was the priest that baptized your coming into the world and placed you in the church. It was the priest that heard your confessions, the priest that told you what the Bible meant. The priest read your Bible for you. The priest made your communion enabled. He would elevate the bread and wine, and it would miraculously be changed in the body and blood of Christ. The priest would take the wine, not you. He would put the bread on your tongue and hold a paten beneath it in case any of the crumbs fell off, they could be saved. And so he allowed you to take communion. He heard your confessions. He gave you last rites on your way out of the world. In other words, as it was taught, and it sure made sense to the Middle Ages man, there was no salvation apart from the church. He was your umbilical cord. You didn't come to God. You came to him, and he came to God. So without him, your life support system was over. Superstition prevailed as pilgrimages were now made to different cities to earn you credit, to shorten your time in purgatory. And in those cities, there would be relics. As a matter of fact, a relic had to be placed in every pulpit of the Catholic Church. A relic is something from a dead, famous saint of the past. You would have a spot maybe of Christ's blood. You would have the bones of a dead saint. You would have the head of John the Baptist, hair from Mary, a handkerchief from this saint who wiped his face as he was dying, and on and on. It was said that in the church Martin Luther pastored in Wittenberg, Germany, there was enough relics, museum pieces of the dead, to where if you went and venerated them, you could take a million years off of purgatory, quote unquote. So superstition prevailed. Communion was no longer a spiritual memory of grace. Communion was a mystic, magical event as the priest would elevate the host. You couldn't do it, but he would do it, and it would turn into the body and blood of Christ. And so Calvary was enacted every Sunday. And then he would place it on your tongue, and you would receive Christ every Sunday. And so salvation was not something in the past that you rested in. Salvation, communion, was insulin. And it maintained your life week by week. And the priest was your supplier. If you separated from him, you separated from God. Your salvation would last 6 days. Then you would renew it. Church leaders had become corrupted by wealth. Church offices, the bishoprics, things like this, abbots running certain monasteries, archbishops over cities. It got to where in the times of feudalism that there wasn't a lot of money moving around. Wealth was land. The church had great land holdings in monasteries and the like. And so if you could work your way into a position as a bishop, a teaching priest, and the like, you could have land that was better than money. And so the church would auction bishoprics. They would auction monasteries. And if you had the money, you could buy into one. And that was called simony, the buying of church office. And then you would bring in your family and appoint them under you, and you kept all the money within your family. That was called nepotism. And so Christianity got to where families would come in there. The Barzinis, the Carleones, the Brandos, all right. They would come in and they would dominate an area like the Borgias did in Renaissance Rome and Italy. Caesar Borgia and all of these famous Renaissance popes, they would buy their way into power. Priests and popes possessed mistresses with impunity. It was open hypocrisy. One pope of the 1400s had 8 illegitimate sons and as many illegitimate daughters by his concubines and his mistresses. Among the popes of the Middle Ages, the 1400s was called the Age of Bastards in the church. There was pedophilia, adultery, sodomy, the use of church property as a brothel, rape, sadism, torture, and murder were all listed among the popes of the 1400s. The church had become a military force. There was a movement through the 1200s, 1300s, 1400s of military advances on Jerusalem to take it back from the hands of the Muslims that had conquered it in earlier days. And they started with a Christian victory. You ever heard of Richard the Lionhearted? Well, he was one of the later crusaders. And they would go and try to take it. And it started with a victory, then it went to a defeat. And then the other crusades just became opportunities for opportunistic, young, entrepreneurial Western Europe men to get lands, wealth, and possessions. And quite often you went to satisfy lower drives. Anti-Semitism was aided, and that you could go there, and if you found Jews on the way, you could murder them and take their possessions. You also had the freedom of rape. And so there were all kind of lower drives. The final crusade was called the Children's Crusade. It had become such a debacle that a group of children headed by a kid named Stephen, now they went with a bunch of kids to take it back, and they became deceived and sold into slavery and shipped off never to be seen again. Now that was the patheticness of the crusades. The church had also become a political force. It was the mafia. It had nothing to do with spirituality. It started on Christmas Day, 800 AD. There was a French king by the name of Charles. He knelt for his Christmas Mass, and instead a crown was placed on his head by the Pope of his day. And he was pronounced not just King of France, but he was the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, to which he must have said, "What the heck's that?" And the Pope said, "It's all of Catholicism." He says, "You're the emperor. Everything is underneath you. And of course, I'm over you." And so now what happened is the old Roman Empire that had been dead by then for 400 years, now the Roman Empire lived again in Catholicism that had the political, the military, and the economic clout of a French king. And so Christianity became Christendom. Christianity became a political, commercial, military element. Anxious not for conversions, but for conquest and for power. That's why one of the famous popes of the Middle Ages that helped finish, I believe, the Sistine Chapel was Julius II. Why do you think he took the name Julius? Julius Caesar. And that's how he saw himself, as a Caesar. Are you getting my picture so far? Well, it also became downright comical because the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor now began to seesaw as to who had power, church or state. One of the popes said that the church was the light of the sun, the emperor was the light of the moon reflecting it, and together they ruled the spiritual and the temporal. So Christianity was not, like in the New Testament, separated from the government, being a blessing to it. Christianity controlled the government. It became a power. In the 1300s, now stay with me, a French king in opposition to Rome moved the capital of the Holy Roman Empire from Rome to Avignon, France, right across the border. The Pope was now made to rule from France, and he did that. A number of popes succeeded him, and when they die and have a new pope, there were like 9 French popes, and the capital was now in France for 70 years. It was called the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. 70 years later, a pope was persuaded to leave France and take it back to Rome. And so, Urban VI moved the capital to Rome. Urban, however, was kind of a testy individual, and so the College of Cardinals voted him out, a new College of Cardinals, and they put in a guy that would move it back to France, named Clement VII. Urban VI, though, said, "No, I'm not stepping down." So now you had two popes. You had a pope in Rome, and you had a pope in France. And so Europe began to divide. Do we go with France? Do we go with Italy? They called for a council, and the council fired both of the two and put a new pope in place. The earlier two said, "We're not leaving anything." Now you had three popes. This was called the Great Schism between Italy and France that lasted for almost 40 years. That's almost 110 years of comedy. Until finally they called a new council, the council of, I believe it was Constance, and they fired all three, put a new guy in, And now the question was, who is authoritative, the Pope or a council of guys that dictates what the Pope has to do? And if it's a council, which council? Pisa, Constance, which one? And so, are you a little bit confused? You should have been there. Common European men got to thinking that the inmates are running the asylum. At this time, you began to see England or Europe go from a farming community, the feudalistic society of land, to the castles, to the cities, and what was called the bourgeoisie. You ever heard of that? Bourgeoisie meant a city dweller, a guy that didn't deal with land, but dealt with a craft and commerce and money, the middle class, the tradesmen. And the bourgeoisie started to get educated, and they started to think, you know, if I ran a business the way these guys run a church, I would fold. And so the common man began to lose confidence through the Babylonian captivity and the great schism in the 13 and early 1400s. Well, times were physically different, difficult. You ever heard of the Hundred Years' War? That it affected all of Europe. Have you ever heard of the bubonic plague? 35 million Europeans died of the bubonic plague. They felt that it was the wrath of God because of the corruptions of the church. One out of every four to one out of every three Europeans died of the plague. And you know how long the plague took place? 24 months, that's all, 2 years, 1348 to 1350. And the average life expectancy of the healthiest people in Europe was the royal family of England. Their life expectancy was 17. The climate changed to what was called the Little Ice Age. Crops did not come in. Starvation occurred, and cannibalism became frequent. Frequent people did not have clothes, and they simply lived naked like barbarians. You also saw the Muslim Turks had moved in on Constantinople, the eastern edge of the old Roman Empire, and now they possessed. The Turks had now commandeered the eastern edge of the empire. And so, a barren, dead field indeed. In health, in politics, in economy, in the climate, in spirituality. To live in the 13 and 1400s was a dismal thing. What you saw then was light begin to break and storm clouds starting together of protest. It's been said that if necessity is the mother of invention, then discontent is the father of progress. And discontent made Europeans say, I've got to get out of this mindset. Now, I may not be able to go against the church, but I've got to find something new. Well, here's what happened. Whenever the Crusades occurred and the Crusaders came back to Rome, back to Europe from the East, they brought with them the literature of Plato and Aristotle. Because the Muslims, because of a philosopher named Averroes, A-V-E-R-R-O-E-S, he had been a scholar of Aristotle, of the old Greek Empire. And whenever Constantinople fell to the Turks in 1453, all of the Turkish, the Greek Orthodox scholars fled to the West. And with them, they brought Greek manuscripts of the Greek writers of Plato and Aristotle and Seneca and Cicero. And all of a sudden, Europe, in Western Europe, began to be flooded by the knowledge of the antiquity of the Greek philosophers. And so they began to read, not the Bible, because you couldn't read that, but they began to read the writings of Aristotle, of Plato, of Cicero, of Seneca. And it was called the birth back, or the rebirth. In France, it's pronounced like this, the Renaissance. You ever heard of the Renaissance? The Renaissance was when a frustrated Europe left where they were intellectually, not going back to the Bible because that was forbidden, but going back to the antiquity of a great period of history called the Greek and Roman culture. Well, let me explain. The view of life in the Middle Ages was that life had no worth of its own. Life was a place that you sorrowed over sin to get you ready for a shorter time in purgatory to get you to heaven. Isn't that exciting? That was life. Well, whenever these writings came, they began seeing the writings of the Greeks. And in the Greek view of life, life had worth. Byzantine art looked like this. Let me show you some Byzantine art. That's the art of the Middle Ages. It's flat. It's out of proportion. The earthly drawings they do are not in keeping with reality. They're just symbols of heavenly reality. People would have, they're enveloped in clouds. They have halos. Their feet are off the ground. They're two-dimensional. You're not trying to depict life because life was almost a vulgar thing. You're trying to see it as a symbol of heaven. Well, they were awakened to life, however, by the Greeks. The Greeks in their writings had a view of life, of man, of reason, of beauty, and of nature. And so now this started to dawn in Europe, of men going back to the Greeks, and you began to see Renaissance art that began to reflect Roman art and Greek art, where it was so beautiful and so real. Have you ever seen the statues of Michelangelo, the drawings of Da Vinci, where it looks like you can reach out and touch them? Because life down here started to have meaning, as it should. Amen? As it should. But when you can't read Paul, you just do the best that you can and read Aristotle. And so that was the Renaissance, a birth back to the Greeks. As a matter of fact, different Renaissance authors now began not to draw and to write. And as they would write, they would criticize the church for the first time. Have you ever heard of a guy named Dante who wrote the Divine Comedy, the Inferno? Guess who he had burning in the middle of hell? The Pope. Not something that you did, but he satirized him. Have you ever, you remember Chaucer? Did you ever have to memorize Chaucer? The Canterbury Tales? Why is that so famous? We had to memorize it in Old English. One that appeal with his sure so to the drops and march a passage to the rota. And bath at every vein in sweet liqueur, of which vertu engendered is the fleur. I don't even know what that means. But we had to memorize it in the eighth grade, and it's still stuck in my giant brain. Because Chaucer began poking fun at the church. And then you had a guy named Erasmus of Rotterdam who wrote a book called The Praise of Folly. Guess who he poked fun at? The church. And so there began to be this spirit of protest and discontent that you guys running this thing better fix this thing. They weren't looking for a split. Just the stockholders were calling for the powers that be to fix it. Well, can I give you another picture? The classic Renaissance artist was Michelangelo. His classic work was David. It's what you see at the Louvre when you go to see David. But you know, they have pointed out that that picture is of David with his sling over his shoulder, having slain the giant and now looking confidently of what approaches him. But art scholars have pointed out that that misrepresents David. Michelangelo knew his Bible enough to know that David, a Jewish king, was circumcised. That David is not circumcised because it's not David. It's a symbol. It is Renaissance man who has done the Davidic. He has slain the superstitions of his day. And he is looking now confidently for a new world where he is not laden down with the ignorance of the church. As a matter of fact, as you approach David, and if you'll also notice, go back to David there again, Darren. His hands, you notice his hands? They're outsized. They're too big. His hands are big and strong because he is man with possibilities. As a matter of fact, whenever, on the Sistine Chapel, you see God reaching his hand out, touching the finger of Adam. And that was the mindset of Michelangelo, that God who creates had made man with his ability to strive and to create. So there was hope in Renaissance man now of what he could do. If you approach David in the Louvre, you will walk by what are called men tearing themselves from the rock. a number of sculptors that sees men tearing off rock that is around them and emerging like butterflies out of a cocoon. That's how he pictured Renaissance man. And so the way Michelangelo meant it is you would come by these men ripping themselves from the rock, and then it would open up into the glories of David. That was the Renaissance. Well, hope arose like the dawn in Europe. Gutenberg discovered the printing press, and so now knowledge was an explosion of knowledge like the internet. Now everybody could start to have their hands on literature and read what was happening. The New World to the West had been discovered by Columbus with its, quote, cities of gold and fountains of youth and possibilities. Marco Polo had come back from the East with these new cultures, new foods, new spices, and he had seen new religions. Lo and behold, we weren't just Europeans, the only guys out there. There were these guys called Buddhists. There were these guys called Hindus. There was an altogether new world out there we had never seen. Plus, you have the beginnings of modern science. Through the Middle Ages, scientific postulates were made by the church. Things began to change. A guy named Copernicus, a layman, a guy named Galileo, made statements about the universe that had nothing to do with the church, but simply through what was called, you ready? It was a new word, the old Latin word for knowledge, scientia. It was called science, where you didn't get ideas from the Bible on the physical world. But if the Bible didn't speak of it, you got it from what was called deduction and from reason. You ever heard of Roger Bacon? He was the guy that started that in the 1200s, the deductive reasoning. And so now you had the phenomena of science, and it led to a new view of physics, of mathematics, and to medicine, that man was beginning to improve his lot because of the church, in spite of the church. He had torn himself from a rock. The future beckoned to the man of the 1500s. Are you with me so far? Okay. Something else happened, though. When the guys came back from the East with these Greek documents, they didn't just have documents of the philosophers. They brought back documents of the New Testament that predated the Latin Vulgate. You now had a better understanding of the original text of the Bible than Jerome had when he wrote the Latin Vulgate. And now men began to take these new Greek New Testaments, and incidentally, there is a story told about the language of Greek becoming so sought after that you could now have these original resources of the Greeks that men and scholars would stay up late at night under candlelight to learn the Greek language. And to keep themselves awake, they would chew sand. Try it sometime. It's better than coffee. So they wouldn't fall asleep. They would chew sand so they could stay up late at the night and they could gain the key of language to a brand new set of tools that gave them greater insights even than the popes. So this was a phenomenal discovery. They found out that the Bible didn't say, "Hail Mary, full of grace." It said, "Hail Mary, favored one," was the Greek text. They found out it didn't say, "Do penance, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It said, "Repent, and the kingdom is at hand," which is a whole lot different from a moral attitude as opposed to acquiescence to a church system of penance. So, men began to have access to these sources. It's been said that the Renaissance and the Reformation worked hand in glove, and both of them had one thing in common: frustration with the church and going back to original sources. The Renaissance went back to Aristotle. The church went back to Paul. Okay? Some men, however, didn't just satirize the church. They began to protest the church. They were called the morning stars of the Reformation. A fellow in France named Peter Waldo called the monasteries no longer to be just places of wealth and opulence, but to be what they were supposed to be, the cutting edge of spirituality. And so the Waldensians committed to service, humility, love, and poverty like Jesus and Paul did. Have you ever heard of Francis of Assisi? Same time, a fellow in Italy created his own order of monks. He didn't want to become one of the monks of the day because they had departed from their original mold. No longer were they like Christ and the apostles. They were just a bunch of entrepreneurs. He wanted to go back to service to the poor, to love, and to poverty. As a matter of fact, during the Black Death, there were 10,000 Franciscan monks who died of the Black Death because they were the nurses of the day to the dying. 10,000 of them. That's how huge that Franciscan thought took over, because it was so fresh to finally have something that was biblical. You also began to see an Italian priest named Savonarola, and he denounced the Pope, called him the Antichrist. He was in Florence, and he began, listen to this, it was a brand new deal, no one had ever done it. He took the Greek text of the Bible, put it in people's hands, and he started what were called Bible studies. He held a midweek Bible study in Florence, and people came by the droves. And he would read it, he would interpret it, then he would apply it, and if the Pope got in the way, the Pope was in trouble. They hung him, then they burned his dead body at the stake. Then they cast his ashes in a river so that he would never be found or heard or remembered again. Savonarola. A fellow named John Wycliffe. Now, mind you, it was one thing to point out church behavior as being wrong. It was another to point out church doctrine as having departed from the New Testament. That was dangerous. A fellow named John Wycliffe. Y'all ever heard of Wycliffe Bible translators? John Wycliffe was a professor at a new upcoming university called Oxford in England. He was a Catholic priest. And he began to study for himself. And he denied the doctrine of transubstantiation. He said the Christian salvation is not dependent upon him going through this act. And that act is not made worthy because that priest pronounces something over that bread. We have what he called the priesthood of the Christians. There is the freedom of the Christian before God to relate to him individually. And if a priest violates that, or if an emperor violates that, he is to be resisted. The beginnings of Western democracy. When you study Western democracy, you always have a chapter on John Wycliffe. The ideas of Jefferson started in the ideas of John Wycliffe in Oxford. And so they couldn't kill him because he died too quick. They did exhume his body, burned his body at the stake. As a matter of fact, that is a woodcut. On the far left, you see the bones of Wycliffe, and they are burning them. And then the guy on the right is throwing them into the River Swift, that they will never remember him again. He had a group of followers called the Mumblers, or called the Lollards, and they began to preach, as did the Franciscans and the Waldensians, about the sufficiency of Christ, the believer being able to come to God on his own, and the Bible should be accessible to all men. And his followers translated the Bible of his day into English, and now it went out into the hands of all Englishmen. And they could now compare the church of their day to the church of the Bible. So the winds are blowing. Then you had a fellow that studied under him in Bohemia. His name was John Hus, present-day Czechoslovakia. He made the same claims as Wycliffe, and he made them in Bohemia. Y'all know what Bohemia is? You know what Czechoslovakia is? Do you ever stop on the way to Waco at West and have to get a kolache? Yeah, you don't know your church history, but you know them kolaches. Well, those kolaches are made by immigrant Bohemians known as Slovaks, the Czechs, who came over here. Matter of fact, they darn near built Austin. Did you know that? They were great builders. Well, John Hus in Kolachia, in Bohemia, he made the same protest. He had to go stand before the Council of Constance. He was kind of nervous because he knew that Wycliffe had escaped because he died. They made him a promise of safe passage. Well, the promise of safe passage, he made his edict. They said, you are a heretic, you will die at the stake. He said, "You made me a promise of safe passage." They said, "Promises are not binding to heretics." And that is him on the right. He died reciting the Psalms, calling upon Christ, and was consumed. Pressure was building. Abuses were continuing. Voices were crying out, but they were being crushed underneath the papacy. And another thing was arising, nationalism. Men no longer saw themselves merely as Europeans or Catholics. They now began seeing themselves as Frenchmen, Germans, Bohemians, the Swiss. They began seeing themselves as Italians, began seeing themselves as Germans. You began to see nationalism come about. And with the rising middle class of the bourgeoisie, money was now in the hands of men that did not like paying their money into the coffers of these guys in Italy to fund a system that they had lost respect for and was highly dubious. And the only reason that it could stay afloat is they would kill those who differed with it. And so Europe had become a kindling box ready for an igniting. That igniting literally came in a bolt of lightning. Two German boys walking down a road, both in their 20s. A lightning fell as a storm approached, and it hit one of the boys and killed him dead. The other one threw himself into a ditch in terror. He was a young boy who struggled with depression. He struggled with anxiety. He had been beaten by his father, beaten by his mother, beaten by his teachers, and he held God to be the same way, and he lived in constant distress. He called out for God's mercy, and he said to Saint Anne, the patron saint of those who worked in the mines, "Save me, and I will become a monk." And he did, and that young boy, Martin Luther, became an Augustinian monk. He was born November the 10th, 1483, in Eisleben, Germany. His father was a miner who owned foundries, who wanted his son to be a lawyer and to enter into the bourgeoisie, a money handler. To his dismay, the son left law school after 4 years at Erfurt, and he became an Augustinian monk. He did so well in his monkish habits that they elevated him to be a priest, and i.e. to give him a church and let him be a preacher. That's essentially what a priest was. The problem was that Luther was so terrified of God. He was terrified of hell. He was terrified of God's justice. He did everything he could to build merit to stay out of purgatory and its flames. He wasn't just a Catholic going through the motions. He was scared of God, just like he was his father, his mother, and his teachers. He was scared. When he performed his first Mass, his hands trembled so greatly with the bread and the wine that he couldn't hold them. He said, "Who was I to stand before the living God?" Well, he was so neurotic that you did, whenever a preacher's neurotic, you make him a college professor. I'm sorry, Steve, my bad. He became a professor at the newest university in Germany called Wittenberg. Leipzig was your best university. Wittenberg was up and coming. And so he became a professor at Wittenberg of Psalms, Galatians, and Romans. You think that was a loaded set of dice? And before he, as he began to do this, he was sent on a mission by the church to Rome. He, as a German, had never seen Rome. He now journeyed to Rome. And here, when he entered Rome, he was excited to see Mother Church. When he left, he was totally crushed because he saw firsthand the corruption, immorality, the luxury, the wealth, the ostentation, and the perversion that Catholicism had become. And it crushed him. He went back to Germany, to Wittenberg. He began to teach. And when you teach, you study. Is that right, Steve? You get a new course, you better learn the course, stay 1 week ahead of the students. And that's what Luther did. He began to study. And he came to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. For in the gospel, the justice of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by his faith."
Luther said the justice of God always terrified him. He hated him. But here it said that the justice of God is revealed to man in the gospel. How can the gospel be the justice of God? He said, love God, I hated God. Unquote. And then it dawned on him as he read that the gospel was the justice of God because in the gospel you saw the Son of God die unto God's justice for what we did. You saw him live according to the perfect will of God, the perfect justice of God, unlike we could do. You saw him rise from the dead in perfect keeping with God's character, and now a right standing with God could be given from faith to faith, by faith alone, for the righteous man shall live because he believes. Luther said, and I quote, "My joy was exceeding, heaven's gates were opened, and he began teaching his students at Wittenberg and became the most popular professor on that campus." And you would have thought things would have just settled down and he had had a nice life of teaching, but a confrontation occurred. There was a church representative named John Tetzel, and he came to Wittenberg. He was a Dominican friar, a monk, and he had been sent to raise money for Rome to finish the building of St. Peter's Basilica. And to raise money, he was selling indulgences. Do y'all know what an indulgence is? Indulgence was a monetary amount you would give as an act of repentance, that giving the money was painful. And so you would give the monetary amount as an act of penance, and that would shorten your time in purgatory. So you would pay to get out of purgatory. And after a while, you could pay for your loved ones to shorten their time in purgatory. Well, the Pope told Tetzel that this building was so important that I'm not just going to shorten your time in purgatory. You pay for it, and I will give you total absolution. You will die and immediately go to heaven. There will be no fires. You could buy heaven. Isn't that great? And now... And he said this, not only can you buy heaven, you can buy your loved ones heaven. And Tetzel would sing, when the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. How can you sit with money in your pocket when your dear mother is burning in the fires of hell? Come, come, give. And they would give you a certificate. You are going to heaven. And so Luther would see guys now in the taverns, drunken lords, but they had their little old deal. I'm going to heaven. Well, this irritated Luther to no end. And he pastored these people at Wittenberg. He had a church. And he felt they were being abused by the powers that be. Well, Luther drew up, have you ever heard this? 95 theses of opposition against indulgences. Nailed them to the door of the Wittenberg church. It was like a church bulletin board that everybody could read them. Well, he then, for the next 2.5 years, started preaching and writing on this, and he was the first guy ever to use the printing press for the propaganda of philosophic material. He flooded Germany with these revolutionary ideas. And he wrote one called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. He felt the church was being held captive by the Pope. You think that made a little ripple or two? Well, within 2.5 years, he became not just the greatest professor at Wittenberg, he became the most popular figure in Germany. Everybody was reading Martin Luther. They used to say that plowboys would carry pamphlets behind their plows, that women would read in the light of the doorway, reading these pamphlets by Luther. They were called broadsides because they would hit you broadside. He was dismissed from being an Augustinian monk. They fired him. The Pope put greater pressure on him and issued what was called a papal bulla, or a papal statement, a papal bull, demanding that he recant of his preaching. Luther took the bull and he burned it publicly. He said, they burn my books, I will burn theirs. And now Germany began to line up behind the most popular figure of their day, their German brother Martin Luther. And you began to see a split between Germany and between Italy. And so Luther, who had opposed the Pope, now had to stand before the Emperor, Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. And he stood before him at the Diet of Worms, and they demanded in this political court that he recant of this belief that was going to separate men from the Pope and weaken Germany. And Luther made his now famous speech. Listen to it.
Not yet answered the question. Give us a simple answer. Will you recant or will you not?
You asked for a simple answer. Here it is. Unless you can convince me by scripture and not by popes or councils who have often contradicted each other, unless I am so convinced that I am wrong, I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Therefore, I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.
Luther was kidnapped by his friends because they know the Pope was going to try to kill him, and he was taken to a castle in Wartburg, Germany, grew a beard, called himself Junker George, or Friar George, and for 10 months he translated the Greek New Testament into German and put it in the hands of the German people. During these months, revolution broke out among Luther's followers, and they began to destroy statues and artwork and crucifixes. They probably went a little bit too far in their radicalness. Anything that smacked of Catholicism. It was a revolt in Germany against Catholicism. Well, you might wonder to yourself, how come the church didn't come in and crush him like they did Hus, like they did Savonarola? Because, you ever heard of Suleiman the Magnificent? He was a Muslim lord. He, right at that time, by coincidence, he attacked Vienna. And so Germany was having to deal now with the horde at the river coming into Germany. By the time they had dealt with Suleiman, Lutheranism had grown so huge that they were too big to kill. And you had to have the influence of what now became a huge group of Germans to be able to have the backing to stand against Suleiman. I think it was the providence of God. They started to shut down monasteries. They began to shut down convents. Luther took nuns and priests, matched them up. You go here, you go here. And he did a mass wedding. He just married them all together. There was one named Catherine von Bora that they couldn't marry off. Luther said, I'll take her. He did. Married Katie von Bora. See, y'all have such problems with who to marry. It's no problem. Luther remained an outlaw protected by Germany until about 1529, they had what was called the Diet of Speyer, and all of the German political leaders, the princes of all the provinces, came together that had become Lutherans. Rome demanded that they repent, recant, and apologize, and be received back into the Catholic fold. They, at the Diet of Speyer, stood up and said, when they saw the terms of the treaty, that they would recant, they said, we protest as free men. And thus the Protestant was born. Germany was free. Catholicism was split. And there was now the phenomenon of religious liberty. Luther redefined 4 points. He hit the warp and the woof of truth. How is a person saved? Faith and works, faith alone. Where does authority come from? The Bible and the church and the Pope? The Bible alone. What is the church? Church leadership that makes the masses able to come? It is the total body of Christ, no matter how high or low you are. Amen? It's called the priesthood of the believer, being in Christ. And what is the essence of the Christian life? It is not religious ritual and religious sacraments. It is love, service, devotion, and obedience to God from the heart. Well, These ideas spread like wildfire all over Europe. It's five after. You got 10 more minutes in you. What do you say? We can do it. All right. All right, thank you. When's that guy swimming today? I just wonder. Ulrich Zwingli. You ever heard that name? I'm going to show you where a lot of y'all came from. He was a Catholic priest in Zurich, Switzerland. He was converted after contracting the Black Death, and he lived. It sent him into his Bible to find the truth, and he opened his Greek New Testament, and he began to read. And in it, he found the same truths as Luther. And then he went to his church, and he began to do what was unheard in the Christian church at the time. He did what was called expository preaching. He opened the Bible in Matthew, and he started teaching through Matthew. And the church got converted. His Catholic buddies there in Switzerland, however, began to embrace an even more radical form of Protestantism than Luther. They saw only adult baptism, not infant baptism. They did not see the church controlling the state, but a separation of church and state. They saw pacifism, communal living, the autonomy of the church as opposed to a hierarchy over a church. They were declared heretical, and Catholicism put them to death. These people were called, because they would be baptized again as adults, they were called the Anabaptist, shortened to the Baptist. And this is where they started. There were more Baptists killed by drowning. The Catholic Church said, you like water, we'll give you water, and they drowned them. It's a fact. Cruel irony, but they drowned them. There were more Baptists martyred in this little period than there were Christians killed by the Roman Empire in three centuries. As a matter of fact, and here's a little little something that you may not know, even Lutherans persecuted the Catholics. The Catholics held the revolutionary idea, they were before their time, that the church was not supposed to be one with the state. That was not the New Testament. We were distinct from the state and being a blessing to the state. The idea from Constantine that you had emperor and pope running things, they said, is wrong. We should be separate. And thus, infant baptism that will let you be born into the state church is unbiblical. There is no infant baptism. It is an act of personal volitional faith that you do as an adult. Well, to the Catholics and to the Lutherans, that meant that you would have people born into your country that were pagan for X number of years. And there would be no control over them. So they felt that the Baptistic idea of separation of church and state and of adult baptism and of not becoming a Christian, being one with the state, was subversive and would ultimately lead to the breakdown of society. Isn't that interesting? The idea of a secular society so precious to us, was unheard of to these men. It would have been anarchy. They wanted the state with the church, only not the Catholic Church, but the true church. Well, now Germany and Switzerland had the truth, the Lutherans and the Anabaptists. What was now needed was a systematic theology of not Catholic ideas, but a new Thomas Aquinas, to systematize Protestant theology. And this came from a Paris lawyer who brought a very precise, critical lawyer's mind into systematic theology. His name was John Calvin. He was a French Catholic lawyer that in law school days saw the stirrings of the Reformation, picked up a Bible and read it for himself, and on his own reading brought himself to faith in Christ. Within 3 years after his conversion, he was 29 years of age. By the time he was 29, as a three-year-old Christian, he wrote the Institutes of Christian Religions, Calvin's Institutes. You think he was pretty sharp? A 29-year-old pulled it off 3 years as a Christian. He began to write there in Geneva, Switzerland. He visited Geneva, Switzerland, and there was a fellow there named William Farrell. And the revival in Switzerland was taken off. And he in Geneva said, John, you need to stay here with me. And we need to work to bring about a new holy Roman Empire. But it's going to be ruled by the Bible and by true Christian belief. We're going to bring a kingdom of God here, and we'll start in Geneva. And Calvin said, I have my studies that I have to do. And William Farrell said, may God curse you and your studies. You should be here with me. So Calvin stayed in Geneva, and they built kind of a kingdom of God between the political body of Geneva and the church that worked hand in hand with it to begin what was called the School of Christ in Geneva. Well, Calvin's ideas found their way into Scotland. A Scottish priest named John Knox, and he took the reformed ideas of Calvin into Scotland, invented what was called the Presbyterian Church, that it would be ruled not by popes and not by bishops, but by the individual presbyters, the elders, that there would be a liberty in the local church. Incidentally, the essence of John Calvin's belief, I miss this, but when he did his Calvin's Institutes, he set forth five ideas called TULIP. TULIP Calvinism stands for total depravity, that man is so sinful, his will is hindered, he is a child of the devil, he does not have the free will left to himself to trust Christ. He is totally depraved, that God must give to him faith. And God gives faith to those that he chooses unconditionally. So total depravity and unconditional election or predestination. God begins the saving process by choosing and calling. The L was limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect, that he did not die for the world. It's called covenant theology of God the Son, God the Father in covenant with each other and in covenant with a group of people to save. And you have irresistible grace, that now those he chooses will come to him and will not refuse him. All the Father gives to me will come to me. They are irresistibly drawn, and their will is freed to believe. And they will continue faithful till the end of their days. That is called the perseverance of the Savior with the saints. So that is called TULIP Calvinism. As Luther exalted justification, Calvin exalted the sovereignty of God and the unchangeableness, the inseparability of a holy life and a regenerated life with a saved man. We at Denton Bible are Calvinistic on four of those 5 points. I'm a TULIP Calvinist. Total depravity is very biblical. Unconditional election is very biblical. Limited atonement is more a logical thing than it is scriptural. He died for our sins and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The death of Christ was universal in its provision, but it is particular in those of the elect that he draws to that knowledge. Irresistible grace, yes, all of the elect will come, and those that God saves will persevere till the end. So we're 4 out of 5 points of Catholicism. But that is what Calvin developed. Well, Henry VIII, it went now into England, but it didn't go theologically into England, it went politically into England. Can God use any means he wants? Well, let me show you something strange. All of the English kings, that's only, old Fat Henry is about the only guy that an American knows is Henry VIII, who's known for cutting the heads off his wives. Let me show you why he cut their heads off. I'm not going to give you a reason. Henry VIII was a contemporary of Martin Luther, and he so opposed the Reformation that he wrote a treatise against Luther. He was called by the Pope the Defensor Fidei, the defender of the faith. English rulers are still called the Defensor Fidei, a title that Henry started. But he had a problem. He supported strongly Catholicism and he resisted the Reformation. But he had a wife named Catherine, and she could not have children, and then she finally did, and she had a daughter named Mary, but she couldn't have a son. He wanted his line to go on through a king, a male child. Well, he tried to divorce Catherine, who was from Spain, and the Pope, for political reasons, would not grant him a divorce or an annulment. You see, Catherine had been the wife of Henry's brother, who had died, and he took his widow, and he felt that that was against church law. And so he tried to get the Pope to annul it so he could take a woman named Anne Boleyn. He wouldn't. And so Henry VIII said, we will simply have a new religion. It is Catholicism, but we won't have a Roman Italian Pope. I will be the Pope. the king. And so the king became the pope. And the belief system never changed. It's just that he became the pope. Well, three rulers later, you had his daughter by Anne Boleyn, whose name was Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was an astute politician. And she, there was all this conflict between Catholicism and Protestantism arising in her country. Who was going to win this thing? And she was afraid they were going to end up in war. And so what she did was she developed what was called the Via Media, the middle way, a compromise politically. That she came up with a religion that had lots of Catholicism and lots of Protestantism all in one religion, kind of like a centaur, half man, half animal. We just brought them together. She called it Anglicanism, Englishism. And it worked quite well, except there were a bunch of English Protestants who said, "This is just too Catholic. And we're not going to submit to this Catholic-like stuff. We're going to purify the church from within." And they were known as Puritans. There was a bunch of Puritans, however, who said, "It's not going to work. The powers that be are too great. We're leaving." And so they left and went to Holland to start a new community. The problem was, Holland was a bad influence, they felt, on the morality of their children. So they said, "Let's just leave Europe and leave Great Britain." And they got on a boat. They changed their names from Puritans to those that were going to take a pilgrimage. Are you with me? Those guys that carry the muskets with a hat and a dead turkey? Pilgrims. They left Europe on a boat called the Mayflower. They came to a place called Jamestown, called it New England, and as they left Europe, they said, "Goodbye, Babylon, goodbye, Rome," and they left to begin a Christian Geneva in the New World. And 300 some odd years later, it found its way to Denton, to Highway 380. Who's joking? We are a Reformation church. Got a minute? Conclusion. What did the Reformation bring? The Reformation brought, very quickly, 10 things. Ideas of theology that were recovered and dusted off that are precious to us. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola scriptura, the Bible alone. The priesthood of the believers. A life not of religion, but of love and service and devotion. Ideas like the justification by faith. Election, the sovereignty of God, predestination, regeneration, the new birth, the perseverance of the saints, priesthood of the believer, religious individualism, the autonomy of the local church. Those are precious ideas to us. And they came out of the Reformation. As a matter of fact, as I look at Reformation, freedom and autonomy, submissive to God alone, and no power to be served when it is in rebellion against the one true God, does that sound familiar to you as an American? A lot of Jeffersonian, Lockean, revolutionary ideas carried the temper of the Reformers and the Puritans. Education. If all men could now study the Bible for their own in their own language, what did all men now have to be able to do? Read. And so, literacy. John Calvin began one of the first primary, secondary schools in Geneva because they felt if a Christian people were going to be free in the Bible, they had to be literate. I believe it was Daniel Webster who said, "You cannot enslave a Bible-reading people." Christianity assumes literacy. Other religions assume mysticism. Some assume self-righteousness. Christianity and Judaism assumes the book, literacy. Number three was the work ethic. You didn't have to be a priest to serve God. What you did was holy. And so work that was done in a holy way, the Puritan work ethic, and with that, the ability to make capital from it and use it. That the making of money was not necessarily evil. The beginnings of capitalism, the goodness of making money and using it, began with the Puritan mindset out of the Reformation. Art. Now the glory of God was given to common themes, that you took art that reflected reality as this physical world was good, and you kind of wed that to reformed ideas. The Dutch masters would do those pictures of housewives and fishmongers and blacksmiths and pieces of fruit and of natural settings that are so real and so beautiful that they're more beautiful than reality. Well, those were reformers in Holland making a statement that life is glorious. And so they took Renaissance realism and wed it to Christian ideas. Missions. No longer did you spread the faith by conquest, but you spread it by conversions. In South America, Central America, and Mexico, the Spanish went in and their Catholicism. Did they colonize? No, they just killed. The English went in into North America, there you saw colonialization, an attempt to convert the Indians, and now you saw conquest by conversion. So missions came about, that you didn't just threaten men, but you preached to them. The exaltation of preaching, no longer was communion central, but the preaching of the word was central to enhance the heart to appreciate the elements of communion. The memorial view of communion, no longer was it a magic act like insulin that kept you alive week to week. But now communion was a memorial of what Christ had done that was static and finished in the past. You also had the example of suffering. 20,000 French Huguenots, French Protestants, were killed in one evening and just after by the Catholic Church. Fox's Book of Martyrs began to be able to remember the suffering of the Protestants. So the example of suffering for your faith comes first from the days of Rome and then from the days of the Reformation. 20th century Europe, nations began to now consolidate and harden as they made their choices of religion, as Rome became set down and nations as adopted their own belief, like the Netherlands and Holland became Lutheran, Northern Germany, Lutheran, Southern Germany, Catholic, Bohemia adopted what was called the Unitas Fratrum, the United Brothers, that the Brethren Church began. So all of these different countries would adopt their religions. And you also saw the beginnings of personal growth and piety called sanctification, the idea of quiet times, scripture memory, small groups, accountability, personal witnessing, and prayer now flourished after the Reformation, with all believers being able to approach God with a family Bible. I wouldn't be good, though, if I didn't tell you that some effects were bad. Let me just give you two of them. There now was a lack of ecclesiastic authority. The Catholics said to us, they said, if you do this and remove the authority of a papa and of bishops and of archbishops, it's going to be every church for itself. You are going to splinter into your different names, i.e. denominationalism, and you're not going to have a final voice. And they could have said, the day will come that some man and his wife, who is also a preacher, will go take over an empty Starbucks, and they will make it the Church of the Holy Baptized, Fire Baptized, Church of the Living, whatever, and there's no way you're going to say that it's going to be wrong. You have opened the doors to weirdness. And they were right. But if I have my choice between churches at Starbucks and people cutting off my head that don't agree, I'll take Starbucks every time. But we lost ecclesiastic authority that said no. And so anybody can start a church on any abandoned 7-Eleven now. And secondly, we had a lack of a unifying voice against secularism. The Renaissance brought a dichotomy in knowledge between faith, stuff you could know by faith and stuff you knew by reason. So you had real knowledge and biblical knowledge, and that took off in secular philosophy that ultimately would end in Nazism and in communism. And there was no final voice to point it out and say, that is wrong, beware. And it did its number. Conclusion, as in all of history, one must designate between babies and bathwater. One must do so in judging the Reformation. And we had far more babies than we did bathwater. So, if you rejoice in your finished salvation, you have enjoyed the fruits of the Reformation. If you delight in dying and looking upon Jesus as opposed to the fires of purgatory, if you delight in personally reading your Bible,
in your own language. Coming to God apart from Mary or the intercession of the dead, but simply on the basis of Jesus, you have enjoyed the Protestant Reformation. Amen? If you enjoy the delight of coming to church and hearing the preaching of the Word as opposed to the mysticism of a ceremony, you have enjoyed the Protestant Reform. If you delight in being able to personally witness your faith and not have to take them to a designated hitter, you have enjoyed the results of the Reform of every believer a priest. If you know you can invite a visitor to church and they will hear the gospel clearly on sola fide and sola scriptura, you have enjoyed the results of Luther and those men. If you're glad that you don't have to be a priest, but you can still be illumined by the Scripture and serve God, then that is the Reformation. If you delight in enjoying the hymns of the last 500 years, they are written by people of the Reformation. If you enjoy having a government that can be blessed by the church but does not impose its will on the church, you have enjoyed the results of the Reformation. If you enjoying the freedom of believing as you wish, even if you are darn crazy, you have enjoyed the freedom that came from the Protestant Reformation. And if you have ever bowed your head in contrition and said, "Lord, forgive me," and knew that He did, even though there was not somebody there to hear an auricular confession to make your words acceptable, that you were loved just because you were a child of God, you have enjoyed the Reformation. The Reformation also brought about congregational singing for the first time. And they would take songs that everybody knew and put them to music. And one of the guys that was a songwriter was Martin Luther. And one of the songs that he liked was the Song of the Taverns. Martin Luther was also a good drinker. And there was a Song of the Taverns that they would sing. Hey, hey, da, hey, de, oh, de, oh, de, oh, de. And Luther said, "That'll preach right there. Ein feisty Berg, a mighty fortress, is our God," that told the story of the Reformation. Kendall, where are you out there? Come on up here. Father in heaven, thank you for these moments. And I pray, as you say in the book of James, we count those blessed who endured. And so we thank you for these big brothers, for Francis, for Waldo. Thank you for Guillermo Savonarola. Thank you for Cranmer and Ridley, for Latimer. Thank you for Luther, for Melanchthon, Beza, Bucer, all of these men who stood in the gap and who barked at the way things were. We who enjoy their fruits, thank you, even as we Americans enjoy the freedoms of our day because of the crosses of Normandy. And we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.